So yes, we're going to be talking about the covenant of redemption today. How many have heard of this covenant? Okay, excellent, good, good. So just to get started, we're going to do a three-part series. And what I plan to cover today, we want to cover an introduction of it, and then we're going to cover the commitments of the Father. The next few times, we're going to go over the commitments of the Son, the commitments of the Holy Spirit, and then how this applies to us. So, first off, one thing that's important to know is, what is a covenant? We should define this. And just a basic definition of a covenant is an agreement or commitment between parties with sanctions and or stipulations. So this is just a basic definition of what a covenant is. In a modern day example, some of us... Maybe you buy a house and you have to sign a contract, right? So a covenant would be you agree to pay a certain amount. They let you live there. If you don't, there's going to be big fees if you don't pay your rent or if you don't pay your mortgage. So there's an agreement between two parties, and then there's stipulations. Okay? So just a brief definition. Now, this term we're going to find is not the term the covenant of redemption is a term that's not found in Scripture. It's not used in Scripture. But the concept is all over Scripture. Much like the term Trinity. The term Trinity isn't in Scripture, but we wouldn't deny that it's there because it's all over Scripture. So let's look at how other people have defined it. Some of y'all may have heard the Latin term for this covenant of redemption called the Pactum Salutis. And there's two really good books out there that I recommend. One is by Dr. Brown and Dr. Keel in their book Sacred Bond. And they define a covenant as this. The covenant established an eternity between the Father, who gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption. And the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. That's a really good definition I like, and it really takes into account each person of the Trinity's work. And then Michael Horton, in his Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, says, the covenant of redemption is the covenant entered into by the persons of the Trinity in the councils of eternity, with the Son mediating its benefits to the elect. This covenant is the basis for all of God's purposes in nature and history, and it is the foundation and efficacy of the covenant of grace. So without this covenant, there would be no plan of salvation. Without this covenant, there'd be no election, no redemption. The Son wouldn't have come and paid for our sins. There'd be no salvation for sinners without this covenant. So it definitely applies to us and why we should need to know it. So there's two aspects that make this covenant unique from other covenants in Scripture. The first is, unlike other covenants, this is between the persons of the Trinity. So it's not like other biblical covenants where it's between God and humans. For instance, you think of the Abrahamic covenant. It's between God and Abraham, or the Mosaic. The covenant of redemption is also unique because it was established before time. So before the world was created, before anything else was created in existence, God had made a covenant, a plan to save his people. So the covenant of redemption is also found in our confession. So chapter 7, paragraph 3, it says this. It's actually speaking of the covenant of grace here, but it says, this covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So it's saying the covenant of grace is founded upon this covenant of redemption that was made before eternity passed. It also mentions it in chapter 8, paragraph 1 in our confession. It says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he died, whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So this is a covenant that's between the three persons of the Trinity for the purpose of redemption. And notice it's a voluntarily, Jesus voluntarily will do this. So let's look at why this is important for us. This is important, one, because we're all sinners. We can't earn our redemption. We can't save ourselves. But God makes a plan. He makes a plan so that he would redeem us. The covenant of redemption also helps us understand the overall plan of God and why we see God doing what he's doing throughout Scripture. The covenant of redemption is the basis for why Christ came. The covenant of grace, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is the covenant of redemption accomplished in time and space. So the covenant of redemption set out the plan. The covenant of grace accomplished it. And then, in the covenant of redemption, we learn about how each person has helped accomplish our redemption. So we're going to see all their acts in our redemption. Now, what motivated this covenant? I think this is pretty important, and our confession also talks about this. The glory of God. God's glory was one of the things that motivated this covenant. He wanted to do things that would glorify him most. And this is a way God gets the most glory, by planning out our redemption and accomplishing it. In God's sovereignty, he planned all of this. And then 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So it's not because of what we did, but it's all because of what he would do in Christ. And that gives God the glory. And then also the love of God. It's because of God's love that he sent his Son. That's what we see in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And then 1 John 4:10, we talked about this last time I preached, about propitiation and how this shows God's love. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, there's conditions that we're going to see in this covenant. First, God is going to commission the Son to go and accomplish the work of redemption for the elect. Christ then voluntarily agrees to be a surety, which is like he's going to take on the work for another. He is going to obligate himself to it. He's going to earn our righteousness, pay the punishment we deserve. And then the Spirit applies the benefits to this covenant. And then upon obedience, the Father is actually going to reward the Son with an inheritance. So throughout these next few Sundays, we will be seeing this in a lot more detail. So today we're going to talk about the works of the Father. But first, let's just look at some biblical support for this covenant. So turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to be in verses 28 through 30. So Luke 22, 28 through 30 says this, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as I assigned to me, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is Jesus talking, and he's telling his disciples that he's going to assign to them a kingdom just like the Father assigned to him a kingdom. Well, it came about 16th, 17th century time frame that they looked at the Greek here. And this word for a sign is actually the same word for covenant. So it could read like this: and I covenanted to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. And so that starts the question, well, when did God make this covenant to the Son to give him a kingdom? So Dr. Fesco says this in his book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. He says, this is based on exegesis, not speculation. This is what drove the impulse to coordinate the doctrine of the covenant with Christ's appointment. So based on exegesis and seeing this word covenant in there, this is what kind of motivated it. Also, if I could get someone to turn to Hebrews 10, we'll read verse 5 through 10. But first, let's just look at some other support in Scripture that talks about this covenant. Psalm 40, 4 through 6 says this: in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Okay, so this is a psalm. But now, does someone have Hebrews 10, 5 through 10? Okay, can I have you read it?
Wherefore, when you come to the world, you say, sacrifice and offering, now wood is not, but the body is not prepared yet. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin now have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the body of the book, it is written of me, do thy will.
All right, thank you. So basically, what the author of Hebrews is doing is applying these words that are quoted in Psalm 40 and saying this is Christ, that this is what Christ has done. Essentially, this is Christ, words to the Father, as he submitted himself to the conditions of the covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption and consequently earned the promised reward. That's a quote from the book Sacred Bond. Here's another one, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. And here we're going to see the persons of the Trinity kind of having this dialogue together, talking about kind of some of these conditions. So listen to this, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. By the way, this word servant implies covenantal type language. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to all the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. So this is the Father speaking to the Son. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So here we see that servant, the servant of the Lord, doing what the Lord requires. And then we see the Father speaking to his servant, "I have called you in righteousness." So the servant, he's given a task, and the Lord promises to sustain him during this task. Again, let's look at Isaiah 53. We're familiar with this passage. But what I want to stress here is towards the end, verses 10 through 12, you see that because Christ accomplished his work, the Father then gives him a reward. So let's look at Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. And it says, "Yet as it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore," so here's the reward, "therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So this is the relationship between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of sinners. And notice that it's covenantal in nature. There's this promise of, you need to do this, and after you do it, I will give you this reward. Now we're going to consider the commitments of the Father. And so this is what we're going to go over, and then we're going to look at it in Scripture, some of these details. So first, here's the Father's commitments, and this is what we see through Scripture. First, the Father chose and elected those whom the Son would redeem. So in God's sovereignty, he chooses and elects, not based on anything they do, but he chooses whom the Son would go and redeem. Next, the Father sends the Son into the world to accomplish an assignment. And this assignment is to redeem sinners and to obtain eternal life. And then, as he's doing this, he is going to be a mediator, and he's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. So he's going to have these different offices that we will see. And then the Father promises throughout the Son's work, he's going to promise to sustain him, to support him. And then, if the Son completes the work, the Father promises a reward to the Son for the accomplishment of his work. So let's look at the first one here, that the Father chose and elected those whom the Son would redeem. So turn to Ephesians 1 with me. And can I have someone read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14? Okay, go ahead. Thank
you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory.
Thank you. So what we see here is a Trinitarian redemption. First, Paul praises. He just breaks into praise here as he's writing. He does his normal greeting, and then he breaks into praise and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." So first he praises the Father for His work in our redemption. Notice what he says that the Father does. It says, even verse 4, "even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So he goes, look, before anything was created, before God laid the foundations, He chose each and every one of us whom the Son would redeem. And then it talks about He predestined and then adopted us through Christ. So it's through Christ that we can be part of God's family. We are adopted by the work of Christ. And this is the work that we see the Father doing. First, He has chosen us and elected us before the foundation of the world, and then He also adopted us into His family. So this is going to be an important passage we'll come back to when we come to look at the commitments of the Son and the commitments of the Holy Spirit. But for now, let's move on. John 10, 27 through 29 is another commitment where we see the Father choosing. And this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." And then He says, "My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So the Father chose them and gave them to the Son to redeem. Okay, so we have seen that the Father chose and elected those whom the Son would redeem. Next, let's look at another commitment of the Father. The Father has sent the Son into the world to accomplish an assignment. And this we're going to see, this is all over Scripture, but in John, in the book of John, we see this a little bit throughout. So starting in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and accomplish His work." So we see Jesus saying, look, the Father sent Me into this world for a purpose, and My will, My whole purpose is to accomplish why He sent Me in. It's His work that He gave Me to do. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on My own, as I hear. I judge, and My judgment is just, because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." So again, we see the Father has sent the Son into the world, and it's the Son's will to do what the Father assigned. John 5:36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about Me that the Father has sent Me." So Jesus goes, look, He sent Me, and I am doing His work. I am accomplishing His work, and this shows that He sent Me. This bears witness about that the Father has sent Me. And He says, I am doing the exact works that He commissioned Me to do. And then verse 43, "I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me." So He says, look, the Father sent Me. I didn't come on My own accord. The Father is the one who sent Me. So let's look a little bit more about the Father's assignment. He assigned the Son to redeem sinners and obtain eternal life. Okay, John 10, 17, we see this. And this he redeems sinners and obtains eternal life by offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice for his people. Okay, so John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus tells them that it is the Father's will, the Father's charge, to come and lay down his life for those whom he would redeem, for those whom the Father has chosen and elected. And then Isaiah 53, we already saw this, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the very purpose of why the Father sent the Son to redeem sinners, but he had to pay for sin, right? He had to pay for our sins. So he went to the cross in our place, and that is where the Father crushed him in our behalf. We deserved all that. But because God is just, because God is holy, he has to punish sin, and he sends his Son as our substitute to do that in our place. So the Father commissioned the Son to redeem sinners and obtain eternal life. And we saw that by going to the cross, he does that. But not just that. He also was called to represent his people. Turn to Romans 5:12-19. And if I can have someone read that. Yes, Romans 5:12-19.
"Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those
Thank you. So Paul tells us that Jesus came to represent his people. He obtained eternal life by obedience to the law. So he came, God demands absolute perfection from all of us. He says, "Be holy for I am holy." And we've all sinned. So we can't do it. So we need someone to do it in our place. So God commissioned, assigned the Son to come and earn our righteousness that we need in order to have right standing with God. And in Romans 5, we see that he is a representative to us, to those who have faith in him, and it's by his obedience that we are considered righteous, that we're counted righteous, declared, justified. And then he compares him to Adam, the first representative of us, who was promised, who said, who God told him, you know, do this and live. If you do this, you'll earn eternal life for those whom you represent. If you don't, you're going to be you're going to earn death and the curse and sin. And we know he fell. So he represented us as our federal head, our representative, and he earned the curse for us, sin, condemnation. So we need a new representative to come and do it in our place. And God the Father assigns to the Son to do that. And we know that Jesus successfully did that. He successfully represented his people and earned righteousness so we can be justified. So this is the Father's assignment to the Son to redeem sinners and obtain eternal life. And he's done that by going to the cross, giving himself as a sacrifice, and then also earning our righteousness that God demands. Next, the Father assigns to the Son three different offices: to be a prophet, to be a priest, and a king. Now, there's tons of different verses, but these are some of the most known verses for these. So let's just consider these. So first, God sent the Son, commissioned the Son, assigned him to be a prophet. So look at John 17, verse 8. It says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So Jesus explains here, he says, the words that you gave me to do, I have spoken these words to them, I have declared them, and they received them. And so a prophet is someone who speaks for God, right? A prophet is someone who receives a message from God and declares it to the people. And Jesus is saying, this is what I have done. I have spoken the words that the Father gave me. So Jesus is a prophet, and this is by the assignment of the Father. So some of these, as we get into next week and see the assignments of the Son, some of these are going to kind of overlap because it's the Son who accomplishes these things and does them. Next, the Father assigned the Son to be a priest. So look at Psalm 110, verse 4. So Psalm 110, verse 4. And it says this, and this is a verse that's often quoted in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we know who Melchizedek is, right? He's a priest who blessed Abraham. And the reason he says after the order is because we don't know a ton about this priest Melchizedek, but we know there's no genealogy given to him or anything, so it represents a priest who lasts, a priest who is also a king. And this is what Jesus is. He is a priest and a king, as we're going to see next. And this is important because the Jews had a real good picture of a priest, right? And they're in the temple and the sacrifices, a priest would intercede for them, would offer sacrifices for them. The priest would slaughter the animals on their behalf and sacrifice them for sin offering. And so Jesus comes as the true and better priest in our place. He comes to mediate between us and the Father. And he doesn't just offer a sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. Instead, he offers himself as a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. He is a true and better priest for us, a priest who never needs to make a sacrifice for his own sin like the Jewish priest had to do. And then he's called, assigned to be a king. Look with me at Psalm 2. If I can have someone read verse 10 through 12. Okay, so here throughout Psalm 2, we see this message of this king who's going to conquer. He's going to rule. And then that's why it says at the end, you know, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And he's a king who's going to rule over his people. And if you're under a king, the king protects you. The king watches over you. And so you want to have the protection of this king. You don't want to be on the other side of this king, of his wrath. So blessed are those who are in this king, who seek refuge in him. So the Father's assignment to the Son is to be a prophet to his people, a priest to his people, and a king to his people. And it's by the covenant of redemption that the Father assigned these offices. So next, let's look at the commitments of the Father. And he also committed to support the Son in his work. So he didn't just give him a law and say, go and do this. He decreed to him, go and do this, and I'm going to sustain you through it. I will be with you. I will assist you along. And then look at Isaiah 42:1. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So here we see the Father declaring of his servant that he has given him his spirit, and this will strengthen him, and he will be able to bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 57:9. And this is now the servant speaking. And he says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? And so this is a commitment of the Father to uphold and support his Son. Next, the Father promised a reward. So the Father promised a reward for if the Son would go and accomplish this redemption. And first, he promised a reward of resurrection. So he promised he would raise him from the dead upon completion of his work. And there's a lot of different passages, but Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So Christ being the ultimate true Holy One, who comes and dies a sinner's death, we know he didn't remain in the grave. He was risen on the third day. And then the Father promised to exalt the Son as king and give him an inheritance. So Psalm 2, we read that earlier, but this is a little bit further or earlier in the passage here, 6 through 8. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So because Christ has been anointed as king and has earned has accomplished the work, then the Father will grant him an inheritance. He's going to give the nations as his heritage. All the ends of the earth will be his possession. And then Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31. He says, his posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So he goes, those whom the Son redeems, those whom the Father has elected and chosen, the Son has accomplished their redemption, they're going to be given as an inheritance to the Son for the accomplishment of his work. So we will be given as a reward to the Son for the accomplishment. And then if we can read Luke 10:27-30. If I can have someone read that. Okay. Yeah. Let's see. 27. Okay. I think I gave you the wrong verse there. So, let's see. I think it's 22. Yeah, 22. Sorry. Luke 10, 22. Yeah. Okay, so basically what we're getting at here is it's the Son who has been given all things because he has accomplished his work. And if you read further in 21, he's talking about 21 to 22, he's talking about rejoicing in what the Father has assigned him to do, in the Father's will. And so as a result, the Father is going to give him all things. So we've seen the commitments of the Father. So the Father promised the Son a reward for the Son's accomplishment of his work. So these are all the commitments of the Father. We've seen a little bit about what the covenant of redemption is, and we'll kind of review as we go along next week. But I'm going to open it up for any questions or comments or anything like that. Anyone have any questions, comments? So, go ahead.
The confession, the paragraph of the confession that you mentioned, talk about the Father and the Son. So I'm just curious, was there a reason why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned or more prominent in the discussion of the redemption in our confession?
Yeah, so predominantly throughout history, it has been seen that it's mainly a covenant between the Father and the Son. But I think also the Spirit should be in there as well. It's not to say that they didn't leave it out, but it's predominantly we see the work of redemption accomplished that way. Dr. Fesco really brings this out in his book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, saying that the Holy Spirit's also in that role. And we see that in Ephesians as well. But it's throughout history has been seen as predominantly a agreement between the Father and the Son. So I don't know if anyone else has anything to add on that.
Well, the work is definitely between the Father and the Son. Since the covenant is between the Father and the Son, wouldn't the Spirit by necessity have to have involvement in it because they're the same being?
Yeah. Yeah, so that it's God is one, we know that. But then we have the persons of the Trinity. Well, they all have a work in that, and that's what we're going to see. But yeah, the Holy Spirit is involved. And God the Father, we actually see, says, I'm going to give you my Spirit to strengthen you, right? So we see the Father assisting the Son through giving the Spirit upon him in his incarnation. So anyone else have anything to comment on that? But yeah, as we study and see, especially the last week, we'll see kind of the work of the Holy Spirit as well in that. And then for anybody who wants to read up on this some more, Dr. Fesco's book, The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption, is a good book that just came out. Also, in the book Sacred Bond by Michael Brown and Zach Heal, that's also has a chapter on the paragraph of redemption. Really good paragraph, very simple, easy to understand. And then there's also, Dr. Fesco has given a lot of really good lectures on this. And then also so has Sam Renahan. So all those have kind of gone into helping me with this message here. So I would promote those to y'all if y'all want to check that out and learn more. So any other questions or anything?
Can you read the verse that says Mm-hmm. Designed to meet and it's covenant to be meet, right?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think the reason brought just bringing that out is, yeah, you can say a sign is similar as a covenant, but the word covenant really helps bring that out. And in the Greek, that diatheke word really helps see that in there. And so I think some of the King James may have still kept that version in there, covenant. Anybody have that? Verify maybe. I have maybe New King James, but that's a
King James has bestowed.
Bestowed, okay. So all those kind of just have the idea of covenant in there, but it really comes out with that word there. So a sign, it's still an agreement, it's still...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, so it still has the aspects of definitely a covenant in there, for sure. But that's kind of what sparked the, you know, when did this happen? Kind of where it says, he assigned to me a kingdom. Well, when did he assign to him a kingdom? And that's kind of what sparked this discussion of, you know, the covenant redemption and the further study. And then as you read scripture with kind of this covenantal lens on, it helps us really see this aspect of the covenant redemption. It's something that I've really come to love because it sees that our redemption, our salvation is not, you know, just a plan B. God didn't look at Adam and be like, oh man, he messed up, I need to fix this. No, this was the plan all the way along, was that God would send his son before he created anything to redeem us. And that gives us great comfort, that gives us great security, knowing that God has planned this and that Christ has accomplished it. So, any other questions? Well, let's end with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing covenant of redemption, this plan that you have made before eternity past to accomplish the redemption of sinners who you have chosen and elected before time. We thank you that you have sent Christ who would accomplish our redemption by going to the cross and living a righteous life, paying for our sin, dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. We thank you for this great truth. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has applied the benefits to us of this amazing redemption. And we thank you for your word, and we can see these truths throughout Scripture. We pray for the preaching of your word today that you would be magnified and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.